We're in God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. If you're a visitor or haven't been here lately, let me just tell you that this is one of the great turning points in the book of Romans, when we turn from problems to celebrations. And this passage begins with one of those great words, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And there are three big ideas in this passage. The first is, struggle as we may, Romans' earlier chapters describe it, struggle as we may, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. That's the first and great idea. And the reason, the second idea, is that God has done what we could not and what the law could not. He's done it for us in Christ. And third, he inaugurated a new life, a life lived in the Spirit that's marked by a desire for the things of God and real progress toward Him. With that in mind, let's read Romans 8, verses 1 through 9, God's Word. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature," or the flesh, "have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature or the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears and a desire to hear what you're saying, to claim it, to live it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are, at times, our own stiffest critics. If, for example, you prepare a meal for your family, and everything is wonderful from soup to pie, you may get some compliments. And as people tell you how wonderful everything is, a certain kind of cook or chef will say, "Oh, but the beans were so soggy." Well, yes, come to think of it, the beans were a little bit overcooked, but, you know, really, it was a great meal, and no one would even have noticed those beans. We were having such a good time with everything else, if you hadn't mentioned it. There were seven elements, and they were so good. Nonetheless, we sometimes see the flaw and condemn it in ourselves. Now, of course, that's true of little things, but of big things just as much, if not more. Important sales presentation, the design of some system, but even more, the problem of sin, which Paul labels with this great word. There is, despite our failings, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a blessed word. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word, therefore, there is now no condemnation, tells us we're drawing a conclusion, and indeed we are. We might say it's a conclusion of all that we've read up until this point in Romans 1 to 7. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, we found out why we might be condemned, because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Godlessness would be sins against God, idolatry, thanklessness. And wickedness would be sins against our fellow humans, acts of selfishness and grasping and taking advantage of other people. Paul says, as a consequence, no flesh, no human will be justified by works of the law. Therefore, as a gift from God, we must be, if we're to be justified, if right with God at all, we must be justified as a gift from God by faith. And then in Romans 4, 5, and 6, Paul spins out some of the consequences of that justification, that status we have before God. We have peace with God, and we're no longer slaves to sin, and we have a sense, an assurance that there's a purpose in life, even when things don't seem to go our way. It's all very positive, all very victorious, we might say, in Romans 5 and 6. But then it's as though Paul paused and said, you know, to describe things correctly, I have to add another word. And that word is not so fast. Not so fast, the confidence about peace and victory and assurance and direction. Let's not get overconfident. Because even the best disciple struggles against sin. In fact, we face a lifelong battle against sin. And Christians, real Christians, people who call on God and mean it and really belong to Him, continue to sin all of our lives. We get irritable and we let it show. We get selfish. We indulge fears one minute and desires another. We hate it, but we never completely stop. I'm going to say furthermore that although I don't have a Bible verse to prove it, it seems that everyone, or at least almost everyone, has some sin or some cluster of sins they struggle with their whole lives. When things go against us, some sulk, others become angry. One person will condemn himself or herself, another will criticize and blame everybody in the vicinity. One person is envious, another person is proud, one is governed by their physical appetites, another is governed by grandiose dreams. We all have a struggle. We all have a propensity to some sin. We aim for more, but we don't achieve it. We sometimes tell ourselves, no one struggles the way I do. Everyone I know is living a better life. No one is so defeated as I am. And we aim for perfect obedience, but we don't reach it. You know, there was a man in the early church who was known as Righteous James. He was the younger brother of Jesus. He wrote the book of James. And he was such a good man that people called him, while he was alive, Righteous James. And yet James himself says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, but no one can tame the tongue. No human can even tame our tongue. And if Righteous James says no one can control sin, then no wonder we say, I can't either. Now, when we see this in ourselves, we often feel defeated. But Paul is saying your feelings are not finally determinative. You may feel defeated. That doesn't mean you are defeated. It's one thing to feel it. It's another thing to be defeated and condemned. Even the great apostle Paul understood this. At the end of his life, not the beginning, near the end of his life, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, chief, the worst. After all of his years as an apostle, he still felt the strength, the misery of his own sin. And he talked about his battle. Paul seemed to have cared a lot about sports, about the athletic games that came to the various cities of Rome when the athletes ran and wrestled and boxed and all the rest. He says this about it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I beat my body, he said, and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be condemned. That's the battle that even the great apostle felt. Now, I have to tell you, his aspirations are high. He aims to win the prize, and he admits that his achievement is substantially lower than that. He beats his body. He is forbidding formulaic Christianity. Do you know what I mean? Have you heard some of the little formulas about what it means to live as a Christian? People will say things like, let go and let God. If you just let go of your desires and your aspirations, let God lead, everything will be fine. Or you have to put Christ on the throne of your life. Those are both true statements. They're fine statements. but as formulas, those simple sentences will never give you victory over sin. It's simply not that easy. Our posture then is realistic. You might say we're critical realists. We are properly self-critical, or better, we're realistic optimists. We are aware of how difficult things are, and yet nonetheless, we are optimistic. We're not wild with optimism. We're not pessimists. We understand that we battle against sin and we'll achieve some victories, but never total victory. We expect to continue a daily warfare. One person said it this way. This realism calls for rigorous preparation, constant alertness, dogged determination, and a moment-by-moment resolve to trust in Jesus, who can give us victories. So we should never think that there's a technique here. You know, the spiritual life is not like an engineering problem. How can we get more miles per gallon out of our cars? It's not something solved by formulas. It's solved by a moment-by-moment struggle, beating ourselves, even Paul says, to remain with Christ. Sheer resolve doesn't do it. If you're reading the Gospels during this time in preparation for Easter, reading the last week of the life of Christ, you know that the Apostle Peter resolved to follow Jesus at the last moments of his life when everything was so dark. He said, "I'll stand by you." Jesus said, "Peter, I'm sorry, you won't. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Do you hear that? You're going to turn away, but your faith won't fail because I prayed for you, and you will turn back. And when you turn back, you may turn a little bit earlier than the others. So help your brothers who come. And Peter said to Jesus, "I'm sorry, Lord, but you missed this one. Because everybody else is going to fail, but not me." I'm going to quote what he said. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. If everyone else falls away, I will not fall away." So said Peter. And Jesus said, "On the contrary, Peter, you are wrong. Because before this night is over, you'll deny three times that you even know me." And so Peter did deny Christ. The battle with sin never ends. And a resolve and a formula won't solve the problem. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never outgrow our need for the mercy of Christ, for Christ himself. We will never outgrow our need for the means of grace. Reading the Bible, serious relationships, and prayer. And we shouldn't be surprised when things are difficult. Peter says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come over you, my brothers, as if something strange were happening." And the Apostle John says, "Don't be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you." And Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against temptation." And so Paul says in Romans 7, at the end of the chapter, "So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave, totally devoted to God's law, but in the sinful nature, in the flesh, I am still a slave to the law of sin." G.I. Packer, great writer, said this, "The man in Christ serves the law of God with his mind, in that he wants and wills to keep it perfectly. But with the flesh, he serves the law of sin. He is never capable, we are never capable of keeping the law as fully or as perfectly as we would like. We're never as strong as we would wish. We're never as free as we would wish." And it is in that setting, at that moment in the gospel account of Romans, it is in that setting that the apostle says, "Therefore, despite your struggle notwithstanding, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is to say, those who belong to him, those who live in union with him by faith. No condemnation. The power of grace, the power of the gospel, is greater than the power of sin. We may condemn ourselves, but God will not condemn us, because the basis of his judgment is not our work, but the work of Christ. Have you noticed that it's basketball time in America? It's March Madness, the great extravaganza of the 64 teams that make it to what usually is called the Big Dance, where all the college teams come together and play. Go Northern Iowa. All of you Kansans can pummel me after the service if you wish. I don't know if you're following things, but last year's champion was not invited. Mighty North Carolina, which won it all last year, didn't even get in. How could that happen? Well, all their great players from last year graduated, and half their players from this year got injured, and they lost 17 games. And I'm sorry, but you're not going to be invited to the tournament if you've lost 17 games. Now, when people look at this sort of thing, they say how dreadful for North Carolina, how dreadful indeed it would be if they lost not 17 games, but 25 games, or even had a record of 1-30. How about that? But no matter how bad it might get for North Carolina this year, or for this year's champion next year, no matter how bad it gets, the 2009 championship is theirs. Those players won it. And the poor performance, even the ignominy and shame of this year's team, cannot undo the glories that were accomplished and are in the record books permanently. Now, I'm not talking about North Carolina. I'm talking about Jesus. Because no matter what we do in the year 2010, no matter how shameful we may be at some particular time, no matter how far we may fall short of our aims, our goals, our aspirations, nothing can undo what a hero has done in the past. That hero is Christ. 2,000 years ago, he did something objectively and historically that we simply cannot spoil. We can't touch it. And the basis of God's appraisal of us, his judgment of us, is not based on how we're performing today. It's based on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on our behalf. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. It's the message that we need after we get done with Romans 7. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, wretched man that I am, after he recounts all of his problems, all of his struggles with sin. He said, how wretched I am. Who will rescue me? The answer is, Jesus will. And as a consequence, there is no condemnation. Now, that's verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 develop that further. And say, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free and set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, that word law here doesn't mean the law of Moses in verse 2, but it means the principle. He's saying there is no longer a law that says you will serve sin. You may serve sin in some particular instances, but there's no longer a law that condemns you to fail again and again and again. Your slavery to sin is past. It's no longer the governing principle of your life. It will never dominate you. Your sinful nature, your flesh will never doom you to fail as it once did. You have, we might say, a fighting chance. Paul goes on to say, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I've got to say one thing about all these uses of the word flesh. I just was giving you another translation. The word flesh here does not mean, you know, our legs and thighs, our organs, our skin, our muscles and bones. The flesh here is almost a technical term for Paul. It is human nature in its fallenness. The point is not that our bodies are evil. They're not evil. They're good. He's saying, nonetheless, there is an aspect of humanity that is fallen. I'm going to call that, he says, the flesh. And it rebels against God. It rebels sometimes physically. I mean, we feel that most physically when we're tempted to lust or adultery or gluttony or something else, sleeping too much even. But in fact, if you look at the lists of sins of the flesh in the Bible, most of them are actually mental or volitional. So the sins of the flesh include things like strife, anger, jealousy, envy, and idolatry. The principle of the flesh, then, is the principle of sin. And what Paul is saying in the end of Romans 7 and Romans 8, it goes something like this. The law is good in itself, but it's not powerful enough to lead us certainly into good behavior. It depends on what the law is teamed with. And you have the law of God, which is good, and you add to it the flesh, and the result will be failure, ordinarily. But if you have the law and you add to it the Spirit, which is now in the life of believers, you will have success or obedience or righteousness ordinarily. Stick with sports. You know there are a lot of two-man sports, right? Can you think of some with me? Badminton, American favorite. I know many of you play badminton. And then there's tennis. And then there's the two-man bobsled and my personal favorite, the two-man luge, which I'm sure many of you have joined me in over the years. Now, if you have a two-man sport and one player is fairly good, the results are uncertain. If that fairly good player has a weak partner or a very weak partner, the result will probably be a loss, defeat. On the other hand, if that fairly good partner has a very strong partner, the result will be almost certainly victory. And again, I'm talking about spiritual things. The law is, shall we say, good, but it's not powerful. And if it's allied with, teamed up with our flesh, we will sin. But when it is allied with the Holy Spirit, the result is righteousness. Now, we used to be allied to the flesh, and now we have the Holy Spirit on our side. Therefore, there is, again, cautious optimism or realistic optimism, an expectation that we will make progress. Now, again, the basis of our standing with God is what God has done. Again, look at what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. God did what the law could not do. It could not make us righteous. It could not make us obedient. God did what the law could not make us do, so that we no longer live according to the sinful nature of the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And how did God do it? He did it by sending his own Son, I'm now in verse 3, in the likeness of sinful man or sinful flesh as a sin offering. Still in the last week of the life of Christ, Peter and the apostles were tempted to betray Christ and they succumbed. And Jesus was also tempted. You know that his ministry began with a temptation, three temptations. And you know perhaps that he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to not go through with it. The Bible says elsewhere that when Satan left at one point, he left and pursued a more opportune time, so that Jesus was more or less constantly being tempted through his life. He came in the likeness of sinful man. He came in the likeness of our flesh. His flesh is not the same as our flesh. Our flesh is corrupted because of sin and bad habits and all the rest. His flesh is not corrupted in that sense. But he was tempted. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he was without sin. I'm quoting the Bible. He was made like his brothers in every way that he might make atonement for sin. Every temptation we face, Jesus faced. He resisted every one. Lived a life of perfect righteousness, a righteousness that was ascribed to us. We are judged on the basis of his righteousness. To stick with college for a minute, a study came out a few years ago which really caught my attention because one of my kids was about to apply to colleges, and it said that a highly gifted and well-motivated young student gets almost no advantage by going to Harvard or Princeton or Stanford and so on. I hope I don't make anybody feel too bad if you spent your tuition dollars on this. In fact, if you go to a fine state university, you know, Michigan State or Michigan or Illinois or Mizzou, one of those great schools, you will get just about or almost exactly the same benefit, because those are wonderful schools, and your life will be just as good. With one exception, and that is the person who doesn't really deserve to get into Princeton. And then that person's interviewed, and they look at their record, and they say, well, he doesn't look like that good of a candidate, but my goodness, he's got a degree from Princeton. We must be missing something. And so Princeton-ness is ascribed to this inferior, lazy student. And again, I'm not talking about Princeton. I'm talking about the work of Christ. The work of Christ is ascribed or attributed to us so that his excellence is given to us. It is rendered to our account. So Jesus made himself an offering for sin to solve the problem judicially. Judicially, Christ's righteousness is fulfilled or is proven in us. And God looks at us and he says, the righteous requirement of the law is met in us judicially because Christ's righteousness is given to us. But it's also true in the next verse that God wants us to fulfill his law morally and personally. Verse 4, God sent his son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now, if you look at the text, you're going to notice that your translation, like a few others, says that the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled. Literally, and most translations render it this way, it is the righteous requirement of the law, singular. And the idea is, although we tend to think of the law as a bunch of requirements, a list of things we need to do, in truth, there is a unity to God's law. It is cohesive, it is recognizable, it is intelligible as a whole. It's simple, I can even say. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's not complicated. There is one thing God wants of us, to love him and to love the people around him and around us. And so then verses 5 to 9 present a choice. There is a new life inaugurated by the Holy Spirit. It's marked by a desire and ability to know and to please God. But he really presents a series of choices. He says, you know, some people have no interest in the things of God. Others do have a mind for the things of God. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. He's saying there are two categories of people. Some live according to the flesh, some according to the Spirit. Some are alive to the things of God. Some are disinterested or faintly, occasionally interested. Some have their mind set on what the flesh desires. Some have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Some are hostile to God. Some want to please God and gain life and peace. Where do you stand? What do you want? Where do you set your mind? Do you set your mind on many scattered things or on one thing? Do you set your mind on 100 little affairs of the world, or do you really attend to the things of God? Do you give your mental energy and your moral energy and your will to the things of God? A pastor shared this not too long ago from someone in his church. He said there was a woman in his church who found herself attracted to a man who sat in front of her at church, 3 or 4 rows in front of her. They never met, but he was the kind of man who catches a woman's eye, so the account went. He is dashing and alluring. The very sight of him stirred her romantic imagination, and she had two choices. She could move up a few rows because theirs was the kind of church where people talk to each other and shake hands in the service and all the rest. Or she could focus on worship and be true to her husband mentally and move to the other side of the church. That's what she did. She figured out where he sat and she said, I'm not going to sit in that vicinity. A couple years later, she couldn't help but notice that he moved away, and she was glad that she had never talked to him. Not because she was unfriendly, because she knew that her talking to him wouldn't quite be right. Do you like that story? Can you resonate with that story? Say, I want to give my mind to the things of God. Some people are very skeptical about attempts to really be righteous or pursue righteousness. You read the polls that I do. Newspapers, banks, schools, big business, Congress, even baseball teams have less and less people who trust them. Those institutions used to have trust levels, you know, do you trust? The answer used to be 70, then it was 60, then 50. Now the numbers are like 12. and 22 and 29% trust. We're skeptical of everything. I was in a conversation with one of my pleasant secular friends, and he said to me, Dan, do you believe that true altruism is possible at all? Do you believe that anybody can do anything that's really for the good of others? He thought the answer was no. He said, you know, I think that everything we do has a utilitarian angle to it. Everything we do is tainted by self-interest. If you even start a hospital, it's because you want your name to be in the plaque. You prepare a great meal, it's because you want your family to take care of you. That's what my friend said. We had a lively discussion about it. I said, no, I don't agree with you. I think that a lot of the things we do are tainted, and there is self-interest in so much that we do, but I believe that true altruism is possible, and I believe that we see it in the person of God. God who sent his son, his only son, Jesus, who gave himself as a sin offering for us, the Holy Spirit who came to dwell in us, not because he didn't have anywhere else to go, but because he wanted to empower us to live a better life. Not to please God that way, that's guaranteed for us in Christ. But that we might live a better life to please God and to please ourselves and to love our neighbor as well. There is a war going on in us. We aspire to much. Our aim is high. And we fall short. We need to be realistic about that. We need to be realistic and know that we will falter and fail. But we're going to win. We're going to lose a lot of skirmishes, a lot of battles here and there. But we're going to win because Christ won. He won on the cross. He defeated sin and death on the cross and by his resurrection. And we're united to him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're saying in the Lord's Supper. These elements that are here that you'll partake of in a few moments, these elements say Jesus' body and his blood were given for you. They were given for you so there would be no condemnation. And not total, but substantial victory as you abide in Christ. And so I urge you to take these elements, not thinking that, not because you need to be good enough, not because it will give you some magical blessing from God. God's blessings are ours in Christ. But partake in joy, celebrating what God has done in and for you, now and always. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us this rich knowledge, this deep conviction that there is no condemnation for us because we are united to Christ Jesus. Lord, as we come to this table, may we come with realism about who we are and a celebration of who you are and what you've done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.